Couldn't help but think during the service that we're preparing Dory for a few weeks' time, helping her multitask. She played the organ, she led the choir, she introduced Lisa, and she's downstairs with the Truth Diggers. So she is multitasking today. Those of you who are looking forward to saying hi to my wife after the service, she usually greets at the back. She's got 5 grandchildren here today, so I doubt if she'll make it back there after the service. Special welcome to Blair, our middle boy, who's here. He's a teacher, alternate ed and special ed, even though those aren't his specialties. It's amazing how you get directed to different ways in terms of teaching. In our world, the whole concept of the unknown is looked at with anticipation by lots of people. For instance, if you're a game show contestant and you won the preliminary round and they said, there are now behind you 3 doors, which one will you choose? And sometimes the contestant is taken outside and all of us as an audience get to see what's behind the door. And we're, of course, excited to see. And the contestant, we know by which one they choose, whether they get the big reward or the little one. Children opening a present on Christmas morning when they don't know what it is. And it's great anticipation. So much so that they sometimes get parents or grandparents up in the middle of the night. Then there's the retirement parties that you go to. And often at the front on a platform, there's something that has a white sheet or a drape over it. How many of you would like to go up and peek under there before it gets unveiled? Yeah, most of us have this curiosity about us. We're probably not as curious as a famous monkey by the name of Curious George. But we do like to know what the unknown is or to see something sometimes in advance of others. In our parable today, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the future. Life beyond the grave. Now, those of you who have been in Griff's Sunday School class know that he has been answering the question, where do people go when they die? And he's looked at all the different names of places in history, as well as in the scripture, related to that. And so if you want lots more information about it, for instance, the word hell there, if you look down at the bottom of your page, it's Hades, and we'll look a little bit at what that is later on. But for a more complete understanding, you could talk to Griff after the service or call him. He'd be more than glad to chat with you about that. Over the many months, Pastor David has been leading us in a series on the life of Jesus. He's been wanting us to track with Jesus in the ministry that he has to the disciples and to the crowds. We've been tracking chronologically. And so he's been using a harmony of the Gospels. And the harmonies of the Gospels try to harmonize the 4 Gospels chronologically. And it's not always very easy to do. But chapter 16 of Luke, starting at verse 1, which is the parable that Pastor David spoke on last week, right through to the end of chapter 17, verse 10, all follow chronologically. Jesus is in Perea, so he's north and east of the Jordan River. He's about 2 or 3 days' journey away from Jerusalem. And he gives this parable in the midst of 3. The first parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, was primarily given to his disciples, as is the parable in chapter 17 of Luke. It's pretty easy to figure that out because it says Jesus said to his disciples, the beginning of chapter 16, the same. But the one that's sandwiched in the middle, the focus of the message is given towards the Pharisees. Now, to understand this parable a little more, we need to understand who the Pharisees were and what they believed. The Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism and were often religious leaders. They prided themselves on being conservative and keeping the laws of God. They saw wealth as a sign of the blessing of God. And through rabbinical teachings and other things, they had certain concepts of the afterlife, including angel bearers. Did you notice in there that Lazarus is born from earth to Abraham's bosom by angels? They had a concept of angel bearers, a concept of Abraham's bosom as a division of a place the Greeks would call Hades. Jesus makes a very memorable statement in chapter 16, verse 13. He says this, "You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees justified their wealth theologically, which often in the Old Testament led to neglect and abuse of the poor, which the prophets often spoke about. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back into the Old Testament to see that, but one chapter that really hits the issue of what's being said here is Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah talks about what true fasting is before God and what it is that the nation was neglecting in their concept of fasting. They thought they were pleasing God in what they did, but it was what they didn't do that caused much displeasure to God, and it's recorded there in Isaiah 58. So you want to make a note of that, you can go back to that and track that yourselves. So the Pharisees happened to be listening in when Jesus was giving his parable of the shrewd manager, because we find in verse 14 these words that Luke says. He says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." The Greek word there actually means that they were sticking up their noses. You ever seen somebody stick up their nose, prouder than others and not willing to look at others? That was the response that the Pharisees gave to Jesus when he talked about being a shrewd manager. Now, the key principle is found in verse 15. He says to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart." So the issue today, as we look at that shrewd manager and as we look at this parable directed towards the Pharisees, is what is the attitude of our hearts? Now, when I first read this passage, I had difficulty trying to figure out why verse 16 to 18 were in there. And some of you might have the same difficulty. Is Luke just putting three verses in to fill between the two parables, or is he really trying to say something to us? Last week's parable focused on shrewdness, but the application of that parable was focused on facing your future and dealing with it with shrewdness. So in verse 11, Jesus talks about who will trust you with true riches, that which is eternal, that which is more valuable than that which you might have to be a steward of as a servant in this world. Yes, the law and the prophets are still to be obeyed. He even comments on, even though they prided themselves, the Pharisees, on keeping the law and the prophets, they were terribly abusing the institution of marriage. And so he mentions that in verse 18. God, in terms of marriage, when a man and a woman come together, it was a sacred bond. There were two groups of rabbis that had two different positions on marriage. The more liberal position on marriage was is that you could divorce your wife for any cause. Some facetiously say even for burning the water, but we won't go into that. But it was very, very easy for Jewish men and Pharisees to divorce their wives. And Jesus is just alluding to that as he goes on to this major parable that he's directing toward them. Part of the true riches is the good news of the kingdom of God. So in verse 16, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. So Jesus is saying to them, the gospel of the kingdom of God is expanding. And it's including people who may not see the scriptures like the Pharisees do. They may not even have the same nationality or ethnicity. And there's others that are wanting to become part of the kingdom of God as Jesus preaches the kingdom of God and as the apostles do that over time. Well, what is the parable? First thing we have, I think you've got an outline there to follow along. You've got three major participants. The first one is the rich man. We really aren't given a whole lot about him. We know that he loved to eat and feast, and he did that on a daily basis. We knew that he wore purple and fine linen. And there were three different kinds of purple garments. All of them were very, very wealthy because the dye had to come from a special plant in Egypt. And as we look into the New Testament, we find in the that Lydia, who Paul met in Philippi, was one who was a dyer of purples. She had a special ability to make these special garments for people who were very, very wealthy. So this rich man was very wealthy. He loved to eat and have people with him, and he lived in luxury daily. We know that he had five brothers. And we know he had a burial. That's significant, because when we look at Lazarus, and Lazarus' name means, the Lord is my help. The only person named in a parable in the scripture. So maybe the name is very significant for us. The Lord is my help. We find here that he was laid at the gate. We know that he was sick. We know that he was so weakened that he couldn't fend the dogs off from licking his wounds. He was a perfect picture of abject poverty. And we notice that there was no burial mentioned in this parable, and no mention of family. And then we have Abraham. Maybe Abraham's one of these people we are surprised to meet in Hades. The rich man talk to. We have him dwelling here in this place at this point in time, and we have him able to communicate with the rich man across the Great Gulf. So we have three major participants. I say three major participants because you also had some angels that bore the soul of Lazarus to his resting place. What is this place of the dead? Remember, this story takes place before Jesus dies, before he is risen from the dead, before he ascends into heaven. In John 14, he says to his disciples, I will go and prepare a place for you. But when he died, he said to the thief on the cross, the one who responded to him, today I will see you in paradise. So this place of the dead, the Greeks called it Hades, had two divisions. One division was paradise, The Jewish people love to call it Abraham's bosom because Abraham, of course, was the father of the nation. And it was a waiting place for those who are destined for heaven. And then we have another division in Hades. And it was a place where the souls of those who were waiting for judgment and to be placed elsewhere would be. So Hades itself is a temporary resting place. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, those souls who were taken to heaven after Jesus died and rose again, we find that talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. So if you want to just make a note of that and look that up later. So Jesus, when he dies, he leads captivity captive. He takes that whole area of Hades, that's a waiting place, paradise or Abraham's bosom, and he brings that whole group of souls up to heaven. So that when we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes again with those who are in heaven, they're there. They're not in paradise or Hades or Abraham's bosom any longer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, you can just jot that down. We're not going to go to that passage. For the Christian, when he dies, his soul leaves the body and becomes at home or goes home to be with Jesus. And so Paul talks about us groaning for that new eternal body that we have to wait for until Jesus appears again. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the other division of Hades with death is thrown into the lake of fire. And so the two divisions of Hades at some point will cease to exist. Many of you have read this parable many times, and there's probably some questions that you've asked of yourself. And it would be unfair of me not to at least try to answer some of those that may come to your mind. The first question is this: what was the rich man's sin? He didn't initiate the removal of the beggar for trespassing. We don't see anywhere that he was cruel to him in any way. There's no mention of fraud or abuse of his servants. It just seemed that he never noticed or even acknowledged the presence of Lazarus or his need. I remember years ago being in Calcutta, India. And I lost my sound. You still hear me? Good. I was in Calcutta, India, and after a while you get overwhelmed by the number of people who beg on the streets. I can understand a little bit how a person in certain parts of the world might become insensitive to the need. But in our parable, how many beggars were there at the gate? Just one. Not a whole lot. But it seems that he was placed there day after day after day. What was he looking for? In that day, they didn't have knives and forks and spoons. They didn't have napkins to wipe your hand on after a meal. And so often what they historically did is they took a piece of bread and wiped their hands on it and threw the piece of bread on the ground. The crumbs from the rich man's table. Lazarus was interested in them, but so were the dogs. Paul said to Timothy these words: the love of money is the root of all evil. Back in verse 14, Luke says this: the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Sometimes the accoutrements of wealth can blind us and insensitize us to the apparent and visible issues of poverty. Here was Lazarus, right at the gate that the rich man passed every day. And yet he was invisible to him. Question number two. Is there such a thing as soul sleep? I probably wouldn't have brought this up, except I read a sermon by a famous preacher in Toronto by the name of T.T. Shields. And he preached a message on the issue of soul sleep related to this parable, and he focused primarily on a group of people by the name of Jehovah Witnesses who believed in soul sleep. This parable doesn't help you if you believe that position. In this case, we see that Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham are conscious. But even if we don't take this parable, I believe there's much else in Scripture that teaches us that there's no such thing as soul sleep. So when you die, your soul goes to be with God in heaven if you placed your faith and trust in Christ right away. Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration talked to Moses and Elijah. They conversed. There was consciousness. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 20 describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who are asleep, or the first fruits of those who have died. So Jesus rose from the dead, and we find that after Jesus rose from the dead that he appeared to people, spoke with people, and it even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he spoke to 500 at one time. In this parable, the rich man was conscious, was in torment, recognized Abraham and Lazarus. And Abraham said something very interesting to him. Abraham assumed that the rich man had a memory, could remember things. And so part of the afterlife is also having not just consciousness, but a memory to recall the things of this life. Can a person cross from one division of Hades to the other? Abraham says, absolutely not. Some have a concept of purgatory. They might have difficulty with that understanding as they look at this parable, because Abraham says that you cannot cross from one division of Hades to the other. The rich man became concerned because of his state as to what was going to happen with his brothers who were still living on earth. And he wanted somehow to increase the percentage possibility that his brothers would respond to God in the proper way and repent so that they didn't have to go to this category in Hades. His solution? Send Lazarus back. It's kind of interesting that he wanted Lazarus to take some water to him. He wanted to send Lazarus back. He really wanted Lazarus to do a lot of things for him. Almost the attitude of a rich man trying to tell his servant what to do. Still kind of had that attitude related to Lazarus. I want you to notice what Abraham doesn't say. He doesn't say that a person can't go back to earth from this place. He says you cannot go between the divisions in this place of the dead. Now, the irony of all of this is after chapter 17, verse 10, the next story in the chronology of Jesus' life is the death of a friend of his by the name of Lazarus. And before Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Can a person come back from Hades to earth? It seems that within that week, Lazarus came back. And it also seems that within that week, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So Abraham doesn't answer the question the way we think he's going to answer it by saying, no, you cannot send Lazarus back to earth. He says to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What Abraham was saying was, the word of God is sufficient for people who are wanting to know how to enter into a relationship with God and to prepare for their future in heaven. The scriptures will warn us of the need to repent, and even the hardest of hearts may not be changed by miracles. It's kind of interesting that these Pharisees who this parable was told to, within that week, not only wanted Jesus to die, but they also wanted Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, to die as well. Because when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was a wonderful witness of the power of God and the witness of Jesus and what Jesus was saying. And the Pharisees said, oh no, we need to get rid of him too, because more and more people will follow Jesus because of this. What is the application for us this morning in this parable? I think the first one is that we should use our money wisely. Certainly, as we have the parable of the shrewd manager, we should use our money wisely. We should not let the love of money lead us to dealing with it in ways that aren't pleasing to God. We should not serve money first and God next. Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And so if we have wealth, and many of the third world people would say that every one of you here is wealthy from their perspective. If you have wealth, use it to advance the kingdom of God. Use it to lay up treasures in heaven. Use it in a way that would be pleasing to God. Secondly, this grows out of verse 15 that comes in a sense just before our parable. And when it says that God knows our hearts. So God sees and judges our heart. He knows the attitude of our heart. He sees clearly into the hearts of the Pharisees. And so Luke is able to say the Pharisees who loved money. He was able to see the hardness of their heart related to the things. He could even, of course, very visually see that sneering in their faces. Jesus very highly values meeting the needs of others. One of the really difficult passages of Scripture is found in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, where Jesus said, for the least of these that you gave a drink of water to or fed in some way, you did it as unto me. And so Jesus is interested in us as people being involved in the lives of other people. And thirdly, and maybe this is the most important application that comes out of this, is make sure you're in the kingdom of God. So in verse 16, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. In a sense, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the consequences of not being in the kingdom of God, let me lay them out for you in this parable. In the judgment that followed, and the position that the rich man was in after his death and burial is not pleasant. Very clearly, this parable says, and Abraham says, that the scriptures are sufficient in showing us how to prepare for heaven, even at this point in our lives. Jesus clearly says in John 14 that he's the only way to the Father. If he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us where his Father is, that if we are going to be able to go to heaven, we need to go through Jesus Christ. Now, in our day and age, that message is not always well received. Many people in our world believe there's many ways to God and many ways to heaven. Abraham says, the law and the prophets, you have them. Read them. They are the way, they will show you the way to the Father and a relationship with him. Salvation can't be purchased with money or good deeds. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, it says this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, would never have sent his Son to die on a cross for our salvation if there was any other way. God being all wise, if there was any other way, he would have chosen it for us. There was no other way. This was plan A, B, and C. A child of the kingdom is to be a kingdom worker, one who serves God, not money, one who desires to obey his king, one who desires to be filled with the Spirit of Christ and become more and more like him. When Pastor David asked me if I wanted to speak on this parable, he knew the difficulty of it. It's the sternest parable there is in Scripture. The message is clear, but it's a difficult message, isn't it? It's a message that says there is something after death. There are choices to be made while we live, and the consequences of those choices are very severe. Or could be very severe if we make the wrong choice. One of the great things about the scriptures is over and over again, they share with us the way to come into the kingdom of God, become a child of God and a follower of God. And out of gratitude for what he's done, we're able to serve him and obey him and lay up treasures in heaven. Think about spiritual principles and spiritual values and not let the values of the world overwhelm us or possess us in any way. Let us pray. Father, at the end of our service today, we come before you. I'd be remiss, Father, if I didn't give opportunity for some to make a decision to follow you today. It's been clearly spelt out, the way of Lazarus versus the way of the rich man. Placing our faith and our trust in you. Father, we realize at times that the hardness of our heart means that even miracles done might not move our hearts and our spirits. But we thank you that the Spirit of God can bring conviction and can speak into our hearts in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we can repent of our sins and ask you by faith to come into our lives and forgive us. We thank you that the death of Christ can pay the penalty for sin. And we can ask you to do that even this morning. To come in and live in our lives, to fill us with your Spirit, to give us eternal life, to forgive us of our sins. You want us in that decision to repent and turn away from the lifestyle that we've had and turn to you and allow you to lead and direct our lives as the Lord and the Master. And so, Father, we thank you for that clarity of message, and that those who may need to receive you today can pray and ask you by prayer into their lives, that you might live in their lives and give them new birth and give them a certain future. We thank you for that. And Lord, those who have by faith placed their trust in you in the past, we thank you, Father, that you call us to be your servants, to be children of the kingdom, to be those who are spreading the good news of salvation that's possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we pray and give all the praise and glory today. Amen.